on this week's broadcast of Peace to Live By.
The earthly ministry doesn't exist. Jesus' speaking isn't happening. Jesus' miracles aren't being performed to make himself and his disciples look good. For worldly applause, Jesus could care less about that.
Thank you for joining us on today's broadcast. The weekly radio program Peace to Live By features Bible teacher Daniel Litton and is found online at peacetoliveby.org. The mission of the broadcast is to give firm foundations of clear biblical truth and to share the truth with those who are not in a personal relationship with Jesus yet. Now, let's listen to today's message.
We begin today in John chapter 5. Starting in verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Our journey starts with the terror of the whole thing, and that is that the Jewish people actually wanted Jesus to be eliminated from the picture. To kill him was the goal in mind. The verse points to the fact he violated the Sabbath, at least in point of law, but Jesus was establishing that things were really about the heart, and not the letter of the law. What was the heart behind what individuals did and what they were doing? That was the question at hand. Interestingly, while Jesus broke the specific letter of the law, the true colors of the Jews manifested themselves by the demonstration that the greater concern was about that. Yes, the greater concern was about that fact rather than why he had come in the first place. A jealous spirit within them had built up as a result of his following, that is, among the leaders. That's a no-brainer. That's easily discerned. The sight of his large following was greatly disliked, and their rule and authority was diminishing before their very eyes. The same thing happens in our current time. It is seen a lot if you look closely. It happens easily in the political realm, and it even happens in the church realm. The more popular and big a preacher becomes, man or woman, the more that person instantly goes under harsh judgment, and usually not after a long period of time, is deemed a heretic, at least by some. That's the way it usually goes. The second part of the equation, though, was the fact that Jesus was making himself equal to God. Equal to God. Remember, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. It's just that Jesus didn't match their preconceived notion of what the Messiah should look like. The story comes to mind in the Old Testament of when the prophet Samuel showed up looking for the next king of Israel. This account is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And remember, he went through all the sons, and he said that none of them were the actual one. Those people back then had a preconceived notion of who the king should be, or must be. Yet the prophet said none of the former fellows were actually the chosen one. That's when David came into the picture and the prophet acknowledged that the lowly fellow, the sheep herder, if you will, was truly the one God had chosen. And why? Why was that? Because in that case, it was about the heart. Yet some 1,500 years later, after all that happened, the Jews still hadn't changed. things were still the same. Verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." A slip-up hadn't occurred wherein the Sabbath was accidentally violated. That's not the point Jesus is making. The point is being made that he only does what is approved by the Father. That's pretty big. He is, in essence, saying that it was God the Father who actually violated the Sabbath, and not just him, a mere man. A new way of being, a new way of living, a new way of being in relationship with God. That is the transition which is taking place. Jesus points out that it's not going to stop at this juncture. The changing of the Sabbath was small fry. The point is actually going to be reached wherein Jesus will raise people from the dead. That's incredible and unheard of before this moment in time. We know specifically that he is going to do that in chapter 11 when he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. All will see that event. But there's more to it than for Lazarus. He's literally going to do that for a lot of people. Fast forwarding to our current time, and we understand from the writings of the Apostle Paul, we know that one day he is going to rapture the church. And when he does that, he's going to quicken everyone's bodies. All who believe in him, they are going to get new bodies. It's not simply Lazarus. It's not simply the young girl Jesus raised from the dead, but it's going to be everyone who believes in him. The dead first, and then those of us who are alive. Pretty incredible stuff. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." One has to hear Jesus' words and believe the one, that is God, who sent him in order to have, to possess, eternal life. This signifies the importance of the deity of Christ. If you don't believe Jesus is God, if you don't believe that, you can't have eternal life. This is the gospel in its most simplistic form. To not believe is to actually come into judgment, to still be in death. That's the problem. This is why the Mormons need to see clearly on this issue, and perhaps some have. This is why the Jehovah's Witnesses need to forsake their ways and see the truth. This is why anyone in error needs to come to the truth, to have life, to have real life. Religion is had and possessed by many in the world, whether that be the two just mentioned, or even other religions like Islam or something else. A structure exists, and it probably begets some good discipline, at least at times. But good discipline isn't being saved. Many New Agers have good discipline. Many non-religious Americans have good discipline. A Marine has good discipline. However, one needs to believe in the Christ, that he is God, that he has provided a way for them to be saved from their sins. That's the spiritual side, which is set apart from the earthly side. It was the earthly side that the Jews were so obsessed with, and really, in reality, are still obsessed with even to this day. They don't realize it oftentimes. They have blinded themselves to it and have hardened their hearts. Spirituality is believed to be present, but they genuinely don't possess it. What has been missed is what God has already done, and still being looked forward to is what they believe God is going to do in the future. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. A clear double meaning or double application is presented within these verses. We understand that those of us who die in Christ will immediately be with him, as the Apostle Paul talks about later. It doesn't seem we as Christians really worry about that. That is, unless we don't believe in eternal security, then we might worry about it. But truly, there is no need to worry about that. So there's that sense to the verse and what it is alluding to. Yet there is also the sense where those who are currently dead in their sins, which Paul also will talk about, truly hear God's call on their life, and they take him up on it. They take God up on his truth, and they believe that they can be saved from their sins by turning to him through Jesus Christ. That is what all of us have done who believe in him. The free gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ has been accepted. That's what God was offering to the Israelites through Jesus' ministry. And this is what he offered to us, to go from death to life. And notice the Father already independently has life in himself, that is, with the Son and the Spirit. Jesus makes it clear that he also has life in himself as a distinct person, and yet as one with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus, walking on the earth, has life in himself, but he is also in communion with the rest of the Godhead. Right now, at this point in time, he is in submission to the Father, for he is the Son. The Father has granted him, the Son, to have life in himself. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. As the Son of Man, Jesus will be given authority over all men by the Father. At a later point in time, this will come after the cross, as he will state in the Great Commission, see Matthew 28:18. This includes his authority to execute judgment. Jesus alludes to this role, this responsibility in Matthew. Let's read those verses, Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate individuals one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. That's how it all goes down in the end. It's a dual resurrection. Note that. Don't miss that. No annihilationism is possible. It's understood, and this was witnessed on a recent trip to Kansas of all places, for it seemed that their population was greater there. But it was recently witnessed more Jehovah's Witnesses than usual. The meeting houses and even at the pop-up information stand and evangelism at a natural preserve of all places. One person noted that many become Jehovah's Witnesses because they don't want to believe in hell. They find it not agreeable, intolerable even, and this religious group doesn't believe in hell. That's a main pull they have for people to come into their group. It's as if that somehow people think that by joining a group that doesn't believe in hell, but rather believes in annihilation for the unsaved, that somehow that will make the core beliefs become a reality. Isn't that something? What if just by joining a group, one could then make those beliefs become true? In comparison, does it work with weight loss groups? If a person joins a weight loss group, does the belief in losing weight mean the individuals will automatically lose the weight? Actually, the people just save themselves from the uncomfortable feelings in this life only to be entered into a life after they die with many uncomfortable feelings. Very ironic. But that's Satan at work. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus again points out his equality with the Father. And he shows this in that he agrees with the Father in everything. It's not that he's a separate God from the Father, one come down to the earth with his own opinions. That's not the way it worked or the way it works today. Jesus, as the God-man, had it in his character to please the Father. That's the way it's supposed to be with us, right? That's why we have the Bible, so that we understand and can follow what the will of the Father is for our lives. This is an amazing thing. God gave these Israelites John the Baptist first, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Fast forwarding to today, look at what he has given us through the scriptures. Lots of information, assuredly. Most of the time, we can easily have an answer for whatever it is we have a question about. Most of the time, we don't have any kind of divine revelation from God. We follow what is already laid out in the scriptures, in the gospels, and the epistles. This is our guidance. This is how we seek the will of him who sent Jesus. To change the verse up a little bit there. Witnesses were big in Jewish culture and the operation of the process. This ties back to the Jewish law in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, where it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Remember that? Even the Apostle Paul will carry that over in the New Testament, where he establishes that an accusation shouldn't even be considered against a pastor, elder, or we could say other church leader, if not on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And the implication is that they would be credible witnesses. No cancel culture exists with God based on one witness. To cancel someone based on one witness is actually sin, except perhaps as pertains to some kind of assault. Anyhow, if Jesus had been walking around the earth and had no real connection with God, he would be the only witness to himself. John the Baptist is another witness who showed that what Jesus was saying is true. Yet even God the Father and God the Holy Spirit himself, they himself is bearing witness to Jesus through the use of signs. That totals three: God the Father, God the Spirit, and John the Baptist. Jesus meets the demand for three witnesses. Verse 35, he, John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Not only do we see the comparison between Jesus' ministry and that of John's, but also Jesus shows how God is bringing in a new covenant for his people, for the Israelites. He is saying that his works prove that point. This new covenant is going to start with healings and exorcisms. Those things display God's power. John the Baptist didn't have those signs in his ministry. In his ministry, it was simply water baptism, the turning from sin and water baptism. Things are taking on a whole new level, and these works show that Jesus is genuinely the Messiah, the promised one who has come into the world. We easily understand that. We are immune to that point, but the Israelites didn't so easily understand it, and obviously most still do not. Hard for us is to appreciate what is going on here, since we have heard it so many times. Due to the familiarity with the accounts and the blindedness that comes with that, we really don't grasp how revolutionary Jesus' ministry was. His helping of his people, which displayed the character and heart of God. God is shown to be a father, a helper, one who wants to deliver individuals from their bondage, whether that be bondage to sin, as all people experience, or whether that be bondage to some kind of physical distress or ailment. Verse 37, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus mentions how it is the Old Testament scriptures, the main scriptures for the Jews at this point in time, which actually point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one coming into the world. All the way back from Genesis chapter 3, God has promised that one would come to save the people. He did this again in Genesis chapter 12, howbeit covertly, when speaking to Abraham and saying, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It happened again with David in 2 Samuel 7. We are familiar with these passages as Christians. However, it's probably what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 that stand out as the most blatantly obvious. Even to this day, Jewish people will not read those chapters. They're too compelling, too obvious, and convicting. We as Christians contrast in this picture. We could reverse John chapter 5 and verse 37 through 40 to read something like this as an affirmation to ourselves. "His voice we have heard, and his form we will see, for we have his word abiding in us, for we believe in the one whom he has sent. We search the scriptures, and we know that in them we have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Jesus. And we have gone to him that we may have life." Scripture reversals, as the speaker has named them, can help us in our understanding of what is being said. Verse 41, "I do not receive glory from people. I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The earthly ministry doesn't exist. Jesus' speaking isn't happening. Jesus' miracles aren't being performed to make himself and his disciples look good for worldly applause. Jesus could care less about that. From the Jewish people's attitudes toward him, Jesus can perceive they don't know God. For if they knew him, they would treat him right. They wouldn't be so full of judgment and so against him. Judgment is a clear sign, by the way, that one doesn't honestly know the Father, even to our day. The less judgment one has toward others, ironically, the more like God they are. All judgments toward others we know in truth are actually a condemnation of ourselves, as the Apostle Paul noted. This doesn't mean that we aren't to strive for good, but we need to be careful with our judgments. Are the words spoken to ultimately help others, to lead them to truth? Or are they spoken really to make ourselves feel superior, to build ourselves up, or because we are jealous of others?
Thanks, Daniel. This is the Peace to Live By radio program featuring Bible teacher Daniel Litton. To download and listen to complete messages by Daniel, visit peacetoliveby.org. If you want to contact Daniel directly, send your email to daniel@peacetoliveby.org. You can visit our Facebook page at facebook.com/peacetoliveby and be sure to hit the like button. For Daniel Litton, I'm Wayne Shepherd. We'll be back next week for another episode of Peace to Live By. This program is produced and sponsored by Peace to Live By Ministry.